Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the end of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
This is a follow-up from the series we had in the fall when we started at Genesis 1:1 and moved up to the birth of Christ. And from now till Easter, we'll be looking at His life according to the Gospel of John. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 20, verse 31, we will review the purpose for which John wrote this Gospel. And that will help us as we read the gospel. The authors, the human authors whom God used to write in the scripture, have a purpose and an intent. And we have the responsibility to try to search out the intent of their writing. Now, John makes it easy for us because in chapter 20 and verse 31, he gives us that purpose and intent. And so we spin off of that as we study the gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now it's also recorded that if everything that Jesus did and said was put into a book, there would be volumes and volumes and volumes of written material. So the authors are selective. And because it's John's purpose to set forth Christ as the Son of God, he has selected series of seven things to reveal that. For instance, he records seven miracles. The changing of the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. In chapter 6, where we are today, the feeding of the 5,000, and seven miracles. He also records seven interviews with people, like Nicodemus, and the woman at the well in Samaria, and so on. He also records seven testimonies of Jesus when He personally said, "I am the light of the world, the good shepherd. I am the vine." Today we're looking at His testimony when He said, "I am the bread of life." So I hope you will be reading in the Gospel of John between now and Easter, and we're all thinking together and gleaning the truth of the Word of God. Now let's turn to John chapter 6. As we get into the message that's recorded in this chapter. It begins with the miracle of feeding the 5,000, although there could have been many more people there. If the count had included the women and children, it might have tripled that. But with five loaves and two fishes, the Lord miraculously created in His own hands enough to feed them all with food left over. Then there is the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, coming to the disciples. And because of that, He enters into a teaching or a discourse on the bread of life. And that's what I want to get into today. And so we'll pick it up by reading from verse 25 in John 6. John 6:25. Because of these two miracles, they engage in conversation with the crowd was there, the disciples, some of the Pharisees. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" Here's the basic question of life. How do you please God? What does God want from you this morning? How do you do that? They asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, here it is. "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the man in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will that everyone... will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now at this the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" He said, "Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. And just as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Our forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Then on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who could accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life, yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have not I chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So we pick up on the teaching of our Lord this morning as he says, "I am the bread of life." We learn from this passage that this bread of life does two things. This bread of life, Jesus Christ, our Lord, gives life to the dead. He gives life to the dead. Those who eat the bread of life are raised from spiritual death. He gives life to the dead. The second thing this bread does is feed the living. So every one of us here this morning are involved in this text. Can't escape it. You have to think about it, what he's teaching here. Now he confronts the Jewish people here as they asked him, "What must I do? What must we do to do the works of God?" Now, we know that they are locked into a legalistic system. They are under works and performance and attempting to do to please God. And they ask him, "What does please God?" And he gives a very direct answer. "The work of God is this, to believe in the one who has been sent." Now, believing is the one thing that covers everything. We might say that the key word to the Gospel of John is the word believe. It's recorded 98 times in this Gospel. Believe, believe, believe. If we are honest this morning and we want to come before God and say, "Lord God Almighty, what could I do to please you this morning?" Here is the answer. God the Father wants us to believe in His Son. And that believing covers everything. It covers all ethics. Say, "I want to be an ethical person before God." How do you do that? By believing in His Son. It covers all moralities. It covers all laws. All requirements are fulfilled in the believing, because the believing means relationship. And that's how we get into the relationship of being in the family of God. So the key thing for us to know is that we please God by believing in His Son. Which brings us to a very logical question then. What's next? How do we come to believe then? How do you get there if believing is it? And it really is, because that's what it says. Then how do we come to believe? Well, let's begin at John 6:37, and begin to work through that question. As Jesus is giving his testimony, and as he is teaching them the truth, in verse 37, it's recorded that he said, this is what he said personally, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never turn away." So here is the group of believers. Who are these then that do come to Christ? And I want to put two things together here this morning. If I use the word come, or we read it in Scripture, associate that with believing. It's the same thing. To come to Him is to believe in Him. How do we come to believe in Him? How do we get there? Well, there are a group whom the Father has given to the Son. These are known in Scripture as the elect or the chosen ones. And I don't like to get into the business of trying to give proof texts and jumping through the Bible, but I want to do a little bit of that this morning, not as proof texts, but to reveal to us that this is not something strange or foreign to scriptural teaching, that this is the heart of biblical truth. And we'll just turn to a few passages and look at that and establish it as fact that there are a group of people whom God the Father is giving to the Son, and that these are people whom He has chosen and elected in and of Himself. Probably the best known is Ephesians 1. Let's begin there. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5. In Ephesians 1, 3 to 5, we read, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He, God the Father, chose us in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will." Now, in addition to the fact of election, this passage refers to the time of it, that it took place before human beings had been created or that they could be involved in any way. Another passage is 2 Thessalonians 2. Verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, we read, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Well, here again is a statement of the fact of God's choosing and also the timing. 1 Timothy also. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. In 2 Timothy 1:8, we read, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So, as we think about the thing that Jesus is teaching here, the discourse on the bread of life, and saying, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me," who are they? They are the people whom God has chosen and elected of Himself. Now, the second thing here, then, that we catch is that the chosen ones are a gift from God the Father to the Son. Now, that's an amazing thing. I think it's very safe to say that although we are Christians, and although we know that forgiveness is real through the blood and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and although we know something of His grace, we still live in a put-down on ourselves. We still feel defeated and guilty. But I want to say to you this morning, if you can believe this text, it has to cheer and comfort your heart. Because we are here, and God the Father has been pleased to make you and me a gift to His Son. Now that has to do something for you. Think of that. In spite of all your failure and defeat and the lack of good performance in your life, you are a gift from God the Father to His Son. Now again, this is not a strange thing. It is taught by our Lord. And here it is very clear, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And this is the will of Him who has sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me. There will be a family of God in heaven forever. It'll be the family of Christ. And every believer will be with Him forever because God the Father has chosen him and her to do so and has made that person a gift to the Son. Now, let's turn to chapter 17 of the Gospel of John for a moment and review this final prayer, rather final prayer, that Jesus is praying to the Father before His death, just before His death, and review what He's saying here about those who have been given. John 17, verses 1 and 2. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Amazing, isn't it? What a truth. What a glory to be involved in this and to be exposed to this word of God. Verse 9. I pray for them, that is, the disciples. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect by the power of your name, the name you give me, so that they may be one as we are. And while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me, and so on. Verse 12, and well, let's turn to 24, verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Now that is a powerful thought coming from our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he want for you? What does he want for me? That we may be with him. That we may be together for all eternity. What a thought. What a glory. What a rejoicing. Who are these? They're the chosen. And the chosen are a gift to the Son from the Father. Now, this statement in verse 37 says, those who are given to Christ will come to him. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, there is a statement of fact. It is not if or perhaps or maybe or I hope so. Everyone that the Father has chosen and given to the Son will come to Christ. And remember, we're associating the word come with believing. To come to him is to believe in him. Everyone whom the Father has chosen and given to the Son will believe in the Son. Now, again, we say, how do they get there? How do you and I get to the point of believing? When in verse 44, here's the truth, no one can come to me or no one can believe in me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, we'd say a logical question. It says here, they cannot come or cannot believe unless the Father draws them. So we say, well, why not? Why can't they? Why can't I? Why can't you? Because of the condition we are in as a human being born into Adam's race, with the same condition that Adam had after he sinned. Now, what is it? It's the condition of spiritual death. Now, here again, there are several passages of Scripture we need to look at. Let's just look at one passage again, to review as a summary of what others' passage will tell us. Ephesians 2. This will summarize the condition of every person born into this life from Adam and Eve. And I don't think anybody got here any other way other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1. And Paul is writing to these Christians now, and he's going to review their previous condition. This is how he describes it. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions in sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, that refers to Satan. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, that's our selfishness, and following its desires and thoughts, and like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive, that's death to life, with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you've been saved, and so on. So we say, why can't we come on our own? It's because of our condition, which is the condition of spiritual death. Included in this thought is the matter of blindness. We cannot see the truth of the kingdom of God. It's also the condition of being spiritually deaf. We cannot hear the truth of the Word of God. And we cannot come because we are unable. We have been rendered that way because of our sin. The Scripture also tells us that we are unwilling. Our will is not in a condition to want God, to desire Him, to love Him. No man seeks after God. No, not one. Every human is spiritually dead, without the capability of making spiritual decisions, in a condition of death and slavery to sin, to Satan, to the society in which we live, and to ourselves. We are locked into selfishness. Now, this is known theologically as the doctrine of total depravity. What are some of the various views of depravity? Well, we might say that there is one view which we could call a minor depravity. That sin has had some effect on human beings, but not terribly serious. That we are still good enough in ourselves to want holiness and righteousness and desire God, and that we are totally free anytime we want to accept Jesus Christ and receive God's salvation. Another view might be termed a serious view of depravity, which says sin has affected us more deeply, and we need help. And with a proper evangelist, or if somebody just presents the gospel in the right way, we will just respond and we'll all come to Christ. A third view is what I've been presenting, is that sin is fatal. It has rendered us into a condition of death. It is complete. Sin has permeated every area of our life, our mind, our affections, and our will, so that we are in slavery. And in order for us to come to God, to believe in Him, He needs to come and give us life and raise us from that condition, and we'll respond. I think Jim Boyce tells a story in relation to this about Adam's fall and a fellow who was hiking and fell over a cliff. And he caught a branch on the way down. Adam didn't catch a branch. He fell all the way. But this fellow caught a branch. And so he's kind of helpless there. And so he looks up and says, "Can anybody up there help me?" And the voice comes and says, "Yes, I can help you. But first you have to let go of the branch." He looked up and said, "Is there anybody else up there who can help me?" "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, the next idea, in fact, we want to consider here is the fact that the Father does draw. And that God has never in history been without a people. Never has. He, in spite of the depravity of society, God has always had some who love Him respond. You consider Noah. All but Noah. But there's one. Elijah said, "Lord, I'm the only one left." God said, "No, I have 7,000 reserved for me who have not bowed the knee to Baal." The Father draws, and He's continuing to do that today. That's what this life is all about. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are gathering their people from society, calling them. This is known as the effectual call of God. That when God draws, He does it. And no one resists that call of God. No one. Now, here again I have about 15 passages of Scripture. If you have the outline there, let me suggest you write them down, and during the week, look at them. Look at these very closely. Study these. Think hard about this. This call of God. God working to draw people from death to life, out of darkness into light. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Titus 3, 5, and 6. 1 Corinthians 1, 24 to 28. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. John 1, 12 and 13. John 5, 21. Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. Colossians 2, 13. Matthew 11, 25 through 37. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. Acts 16, 14. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Romans 9, 16. James 1, 18. Well, let me just tell you what Acts 16, 14 says. Here is a lady named Lydia. And she has some concept of God, worshiping Him. Paul the Apostle comes to these ladies who are gathered by a river at a prayer meeting. And Paul exposes them to the gospel of the grace of God. And it says this of Lydia. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, responded, took them to her home, and believed the gospel. Now that's what God has to do for every one of us. That's known in the Scripture as the work of grace, the gospel of the grace of God, God taking the initiative, and God working effectively to regenerate us, to conquer us. We might say those of us who are here this morning as believers are here because God has made a conquest of our life. He has triumphantly overpowered our resistance to Him, in that we are stubborn people. And we are selfish people. And we are full of pride. And our rebellion runs deep. And it takes an exact miracle of creation. God working in us to create us anew, to draw our heart to Him, so that we could freely sing this morning and read the Scripture and believe willingly and rejoicingly because of the work of God. When you sang, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," my heart was thrilled to hear you singing. Why do you do that? Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit draw our hearts to Him, imparting faith to us, causing us to respond. And we need to know that so that we give Him all the credit, all the glory, and all the grace, and reserve none to ourselves. Now, the popular theory of the gospel, which is prevalent today, would say man determines salvation. and that we have sort of put God in the box and we say, the Holy Spirit cannot regenerate until the man believes. Or the Holy Spirit can only draw those who let Him. Well, what does that do to God? It makes Him a common puppet and puts man on the throne of heaven. No, it's not so. Cannot be. It isn't scriptural. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And that's what he's doing. And that's why we can pray with such confidence this day concerning loved ones and neighbors and friends. Because God does draw. And he does it effectively. Now, continuing in verse 37, those who come to Christ, but that is, believe in Him, will never be turned away. Now, what a great, great promise. Did you hear that? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, drive away, or turn away. Now, this is a great promise. And we could say a lot of things about this. No matter how sinful a human being may feel, no matter how undeserving we may think of ourselves, if we come to believe in Him, He will never, ever turn us away. Never. No matter what age we may be, no matter what national background, no matter what social status or financial condition or our education or our culture or geography, no matter what our emotional condition may be, we come to Him with a broken heart. We'll never be turned away. No matter what we think of ourselves mentally or intellectually, no matter what time, early in the morning, at noon, evening, in the darkness of night, we'll never be turned away. I will never, ever turn away. Now that means the first time we believe, the first time we come, the second time we come, it's a continuous thing. And if you are here this morning as a Christian and you're thinking of yourself as being undeserving, take this. If you come to Him, you will not be turned away. And this word means never, ever, never, 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 ever, ever be turned away. Now just think of what this can do for us. The immediate security of that makes us say, we belong. We'll not be turned away because we belong. We're justified. We're free. We have eternal life. We have spiritual life. We respond. There is an eternal security about this. We are His forever. We belong forever. Now, let's think about security for a moment. Our sin nature has made us all very insecure people. And if the problem of our insecurity could be solved, we'd be way down the road in living. Insecurity is a terrible thing in our life because it makes us behave in strange ways, in very sinful ways. And we all have differing ways of being insecure. An extrovert, because of insecurity, is very loud and boisterous and dominant and aggressive and taking over. Why? Wanting attention, insecure, needy. The introvert is similarly insecure, withdrawing, hoping to get attention by withdrawing, thinking of self, what do I want? What do I need? The insecurity causes children to disobey and enter into a rebellious life. A child will sometimes do some very, very cruel things in an attempt to cover the insecurity.
Unfortunately, at this point in the original tape, the remainder of the message was not recoverable. Therefore, this is the end of the message. God bless you, and we hope you found this tape useful in your study of God's Word.